to extend this session just a few minutes, maybe over some of the others, and give about 40 minutes for what we're going to do. I won't take time introducing each of these individuals. They'll be talked about. You can meet them. So you've heard some of them speak already. I think of the guys that are here, maybe Chuck hasn't spoken yet. Neil, have you spoke this week yet? Have you been in any other class? But Neil's an old hat around here. You have spoken. Anyway, that's right. I'm really not embarrassed at all. But glad these guys are here. I think Chuck's here for the first time. Hope you'll meet Chuck Webster, get to know him from Hoover, Alabama. Guy we've wanted to have for a long time now, and we're able to work that out this year, get him here. He'll be speaking some other times throughout the week. This is a sermon sharing opportunity, maybe going back to some of our roots and even in the old PTP days of just, you know, getting outlines from guys and being able to use them and turn them into our own. And they may also have some tips on preaching along the way that they'll offer. We'll do two rounds of 5 minutes each, so each guy will get two different five-minute segments to deliver some things to us. I'm going to ask them to take the lapel mic when you get up here. It's better for recording. So it'll be on sitting here on the podium as you come up. You just clip it on and talk. If you want to walk, put it in your pocket. I was telling these guys that, you know, a lot of times in my mind I have these grand ideas about something we can do. So I jot it down on paper, maybe even put it in the schedule and assign some guys to it and never go back and look at it again. And Sunday afternoon someone asked me, what are we going to do in this session on Tuesday? And I said, I really don't have a clue exactly how that's going to go. Didn't really think about it again until about an hour ago. So I know these men will do a great job. Just learning from their experience, I think, and hearing them talk about the way they do things will be encouraging to all of us. So we're going to start right here with Kevin, work our way around, and ask these guys to come and talk to us.
All right, turn to the book of Colossians, please. I'd like to start by giving you a different kind of approach to looking at a book, and that is finding the basic structure of the book by looking at the way in which the author put it together. So if you turn in Colossians, there are actually four major passages in Colossians that actually emphasize, it is about Jesus, but it emphasizes him in different ways, but it's all about his supremacy and authority. And I want you to look at this, and we're going to read them, beginning with Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, which puts together the first major Christological section here. But it says that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Authority based upon his character and how it's built that. You move forward to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Then move to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. If ye then be raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Then you go down to chapter 3 and go ahead in verses 16 and 17 together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I bring those four passages up. Number one, they are the principles you find throughout the book. Those are the four places you find major principles. They all center around Christ and in different ways are an expression of his authority. And there's an emphasis on it in you look at the wording, the emphasis on Lord, the emphasis on being at the right hand, the nature of the name, as well as the beginning of being head of the body. So all of those are there as you see in different ways. What are those four ways? And this actually outlines in a general fashion the book as well. You need to put, and I'm wording these with significance, everyone who is in my session, put Christ at the center of your salvation, the church. That's actually Colossians 1, 3 through chapter 2, verse 5, this at the center of it. Put Christ at the center of your faith. He needs to be the one guiding what you believe, Colossians 2, 6 through the end of that chapter, verse 23. Put Christ at the center of your life. That's Colossians 3, 1 and 2 that goes all the way through 15. If you look at the development of that and the nature of what he's requiring, it's all building on that authority. And then finally, put Christ at the center of your relationships, which is the nature of why you see in verse 16, though it's about worship, he's emphasizing one another. What does he follow verse 17 with? Relationships. What does he follow after that with? Relationships. So each one of these passages is drawing attention to Christ authority and his role with you and how you should be Christ-centered in four different ways. Through the book of Colossians, you can preach it generally that way as exposition, or you can just pull out these four points from the book, and I believe Mike gave us examples of both of those in his sermon last night as approaches. Now, if you will, turn to Psalm 120. Quickly. Psalm 120. Short psalm. It is the first song of ascents. That's important because what they were doing was they were heading back to Jerusalem for feasts. Now, this one is said then from the point of view both of captivity and from longing to be back. That's the context. So then it says, "In my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be gone to you, done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I dwell in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." The context of the psalm, the nature of a song of ascent, is central to understand where I'm going with this when I give you this outline. They are heading back to Jerusalem. They've been in captivity, or they are away. What is this about? Homesick for heaven, as an analogy. I long for a place where immorality is unacceptable. I'm homesick for heaven. I long for a place where justice is assured. I am homesick for heaven. I long for a place where peace reigns supreme. I am homesick for heaven.
That's frightening how fast 5 minutes goes. I'm going to be giving you some expository outlines. That's chiefly how I speak or preach. And I'm convinced I have been assigned several years at PTP. There's a text for that. I believe that whatever we're struggling with, that God has given us some passages of Scripture that can give us what we need to address those. So we'll just look at several subjects. If you want to preach on church growth, your text will be 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through verse 9. I'm not going to take much time to develop them. I'll just give you the main points and some development under that. Number one, there are barriers to church growth. And the background might be to look at the church at Corinth. Even though they had so many challenges, Paul had confidence in them that they could still grow. So chapter 3, verse 1 through 9 is your text. So again, number one, barriers to growth. And I look at some in verses 1 through 4. Immaturity. From character to depth of knowledge. Another barrier. So if I'm doing this, I'm going Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3. So this would be, that first would be capital A, if you want to. So immaturity. Capital B, sins of attitude. Strife and jealousy are specified in verse 3. Application is there. Point this out, and then maybe illustrate it, and then give the application of how that can happen to us to keep us from growing. Capital C, being followers of men rather than followers of Christ. All right, number two, elements. Elements of church growth, verses 5 through 7. The first is the servant mentality. Who is Paul and who is Apollos? But servants by whom you obey. If you have a servant mentality, I look at Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. I've met some who have come to be served and not to serve, and they're not going to help the church to grow. So you turn that around. How do I help the church to grow? How can I serve? See, that's verse 5. Be opportunistic. Even as the Lord gave opportunities to each one. Verse 5. Look for your opportunities. Look at some of the things that need done in the local church and say, this is an opportunity to accomplish this. This is an opportunity to accomplish that. Take the opportunities. Galatians 6:10, Colossians 4:5. And then cooperation. Verse 6 and 7. Plant and water. Let me give you a resource here. I've just found out about this fellow. You guys may know about him in this area. Chuck Anderson has written a book called Bring, Teach, Keep. He has a great analogy about the church being a bucket with a hole in it. And just look at the development of that. Number three, the source, the ultimate source of church growth. verse 7 through 9. This should humble us and it should relieve us. Who causes the growth? God. He partners with us. When we put into play those elements, then He's going to cause the church to grow. Boy, I see how that happens. All right. Personal relationship with the Lord. Psalm 63, 1 through 8. A personal relationship with God. 5 points. Number one, a personal Lord. Verse 1, you are my God. You'll just have to look at the psalm to see this. Number 2, a personal longing. Verse 1, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. Number 3, and this is alliterated, sorry, Mike. A personal look. Verse 2, I have seen you in the sanctuary. Number 4, a personal love. Verse 3 and 4. And number 5, a personal leaning, verse 5 through 8. And it's just right there. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness and so forth. Third outline, Joshua's obedience. Joshua chapter 11, verse 15 through 23. 5 points. And hopefully you can see how this would be relevant in local work. I'm going to have to go. Number 1, it was thorough. He left nothing undone of all the Lord asked him. Verse 15 of Joshua 11. It was thorough. Number 2, it was active. Verse 16 and 17. Joshua took all that land. Number 3, it was committed. Verse 18 through 20. He waged war a long time. Thorough, active, committed. Number 4, it was unpleasant at times. Verse 21 and 22. And finally, number 5, his obedience was purposeful. Verse 23. And you can just look at it. Fulfilled the promise to Moses. Gave Israel the inheritance. And it brought peace. And you just apply that to all that God commands us and see how it doesn't play out, how we should be obedient.
All right, guys, let me give you my email address just in case anything that I say. I'm going to go kind of quickly, as we all are, I guess. And if I say anything you want to hear more about, chuck.preacher@gmail.com, chuck.preacher@gmail.com. I'm going to refer to a couple things and that you may want. Just email me and I'll send it to you. A few years ago, I changed it. This Sunday's Mother's Day. A few years ago, I changed the way I handle Mother's Day. I don't know how you guys do it. I preached on every mother in the Bible. I think I've been at Hoover for 14 years, and I preach on Hannah and Mary and Elizabeth, and I preach on them all. I got frustrated with it. I dreaded Mother's Day because I felt like, you know, a man up there at some points trying to tell women how to raise their kids or how to be better moms or whatever. It was kind of disingenuous. And then you got all sorts of women sitting out there, many of them feeling guilty. Some of them have miscarriages. Some of them have not been able to have children. Some of them are dealing with children who've rebelled. You got all sorts of situations there. So what I did is I changed. We have a call to worship at the beginning, and on Mother's Day, I spent about 5 minutes honoring mothers. And a few years ago, I read this thing I found. I saw it somewhere from the messy middle, I think. And it starts out like this. It says, to those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badges of food stains, we appreciate you. And it goes on and lists about, I don't know, 20 different categories. I read that, honored moms, prayed for them, and then we went into our service and I preached a normal sermon. It seemed to resonate with our congregation, and I've been doing that for the last 5 years. Just to give you an idea, if you're looking for some sort of alternative way to handle Mother's Day, it seems to have gone over well at my home church. I want to share a couple of outlines from the Gospel of John, a couple of pretty well-known texts. John 21, you've got the story there, of course, of Jesus having this engagement with Peter, asking this question, do you love me? I preach this text two different ways, and I want to share both of those with you. The way that I handled it most recently is spending some time talking about the text. Kevin's done some of that the last couple of days. kind of walk through the text with them, exegete the text. Do you love me more than these? And talk about what that may have meant in Peter's setting, what Jesus may have meant when he was talking to Peter about who the these are, if it was talking about the fish, talking about his livelihood, talking about the disciples or whatever. And so you, after you walk through the text with them, and then you move into the application portion of the sermon, I've looked at the various situations in the New Testament where the Bible talks about things, competitors, things that we're tempted to love more than we are to love Jesus. The world in 1 John 2:15 through 17, and James 4:4, and 2 Peter 2:20, and 2 Timothy 4:10. These are competitors. The Bible talks about loving self more than we love God, 2 Timothy 3:2 through 5. Talks about loving money more than we love God, 2 Timothy 3, same text. And also in 1 Timothy 6, talks about loving family more than we love Jesus in Matthew 10, 37. And then I conclude that sermon by hoping we can help people to sit down across that charcoal fire on the beach with Jesus. And as Jesus sits across that fire from Peter, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" And I think the reason we have, maybe the reason we have the ambiguity in that text, we don't know what the these are. He doesn't spell that out for us. Maybe the ambiguity is important there. Maybe we're to read that text in an ambiguous way so that 2,000 years later, you and I can sit across the fire from Jesus and we can hear him with those words. We can see him look into our eyes and he looks at us and he says, "Do you love me more than you love these?" And that can be a lot of different things. And you can go a lot of places talking to your people about that. A second way of handling that text for me has been this question, "Do you love me?" I've gone back and looked at the different situations in which Jesus has engaged Peter. In Matthew 14, the walking on water, "Peter, do you love me enough to trust me?" You can go to Matthew 26 and look at the denials, and you can ask the question. This could be three different sermons, but look at the denials and you answer the question, "Peter, do you love me enough to stand up for me?" And then you conclude it by looking at John 21, "Do you love me enough to follow me?" And that's how he concludes that text. "Do you love me enough to follow me wherever that leads?" And of course, for Peter, it is going to lead to his ultimate execution. A few chapters earlier, John 13, you have the story of the foot washing. And in the foot washing, John 13, 1 through 7, 17, I think one of the most pivotal texts in John's gospel, you have Jesus washing feet. Two different ways of approaching that. One is to look at the different situations in the gospels, especially in the synoptics, where you have the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. You've got the time when they got their mom, James and John got their mom to come to Jesus. You've got the time where they were arguing on the way to Capernaum. Then apparently, according to Luke's way of sharing the story, you have them arguing about it at the Last Supper. And it may very well be that if they were arguing about it at that Last Supper, that Jesus turned from that argument, or maybe while it was going on, and he started washing their feet. And so you can look at those times where they ask the question and then go into the foot washing. I'll talk about the other one in just a minute, and I'm out of time.
All right, when heavyweights clash, what do you do? Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. When the heavyweights clash, the heavyweights, Paul and Barnabas. The clash concerning whether or not to take John Mark on what we commonly call the second missionary journey. We often say in matters of faith, unity. In matters of judgment, liberty. In all things, love. But sometimes we practice, in matters of judgment, friction. And in all things, love might be lacking. When you look at this particular passage in Acts 15, notice seven principles to observe. Seven principles to observe. I will go over them quickly, but I think that you'll see them in the text. In the first place, good and faithful brethren may well agree on matters of the faith and on many matters of judgment. Isn't that true in Acts 15? Paul and Barnabas agree on matters of the faith. They had stood together earlier in this very chapter regarding the Judaizing teachers. They also agreed on many matters of judgment. They wanted to go back together and check on the churches that they had visited in the first missionary journey, right? good and faithful brethren may agree on matters of the faith and on many matters of judgment. Number two, good and faithful brethren may and do differ on some matters of judgment. You have never had an opinion you didn't think was right. And if you do, you're not much of a preacher. People have opinions. Good and faithful brethren may and do differ on some matters of judgment. You have John Mark to take or not to take. That is the question. Barnabas says we're going to take him. I know that he left us, Acts 13 and verse 13, on the first missionary journey. But let's give him another chance. Paul says, no way. They differ on a matter of judgment. They don't differ on what to do with Gentile Christians, circumcise them or not. They don't differ even on the matter of judgment about whether to go back. They differ on a person. It's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of opinion and judgment. Third, good and faithful brethren may sharply differ in matters of personal judgment. You know why? Because you got two personalities. Paul, a towering personality, I would think, to say the least. Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement. You've got the apostle to the Gentiles and Mr. Encouragement. You've got the clash of the heavyweights. Boom! That's exactly what could have happened. Both of them, the text says, a sharp contention. A sharp contention. But it's a matter of judgment. Number four, good and faithful brethren in such matters may have very compelling reasons for their viewpoint. Good and faithful brethren can have very compelling reasons for their viewpoint. If we could bring Paul here, he would say something like this. We need to think about what a man can do for the gospel. I don't really know why John Mark left us. Maybe he missed mom's home cooking. Maybe he had a girlfriend. Maybe the rigors of the working with us were just too much for him as a young guy. He couldn't keep pace with us old guys. But whatever the reason, he left us and we needed him. Fool me once, shame on. Fool me twice, shame on. He's not coming. And Barnabas says, hey, you know what? He did let us down. I hate that he did that. But let's give him another chance. And let's think about what the gospel can do for the man. Who among us doesn't need a second and third chance? Both make compelling points, don't they? And if we could listen to both of them argue their case, we would find ourselves nodding in agreement with much of what they say. Number five, good and faithful brethren may so strongly differ in a matter of judgment that it is no longer expedient to work as closely together in some areas. Good and faithful brethren may differ so strongly in matters of personal judgment that they no longer work together as closely as they had. Verse 39. You got Paul and Silas. You got Barnabas and John Mark. Number six. Good and faithful brethren, do not hurt and divide the body of Christ in matters of judgment. They double the work of the church. They do not sever, divide, and hurt the body of Christ over a matter of judgment. They may double the work, however. Wouldn't it be great if every time in a matter of personal judgment and opinion, the work of the church was actually doubled and did great? You think Barnabas still loved Paul? Think Paul still loved Barnabas? You think Paul loved John Mark, 2 Timothy 4, 10 and 11? Absolutely. Number seven, good and faithful brethren can be blessed of God and be a blessing to others. They may not be involved in exactly the same type of work that we are, but we're all involved in the work of God. Thank you.
Is it okay for me to add that as a matter of complete judgment, I'll make this on no one, but I am convinced that when Paul was returning from his second missionary journey, and it says he wanted so desperately to get back to Jerusalem for the feast, the reason why is he wanted to see Barnabas and make up. That's only my personal conviction. Don't worry about it. Please don't divide over it. All right. You know, one of the things that I think I share with each one of the other gentlemen is liking to see the value of preaching on the home, and that we need to preach on the home very much. I'd like to give you a couple of lessons that address that. And for the first, I'd like to turn to Genesis 25, because it is a different kind of problem that we often run into of how do you preach on this text. And what I found, this is where you have Abraham and Keturah. We've got additional family. We've got Abraham's death. We've got the issues of the family genealogy. Don't you love preaching a genealogy, everybody? With Ishmael and Isaac going through, you've got then the situation with Rebekah and then the Jacob and Esau being born. So how do you put all that together into one kind of section? What is a unifying factor of this? And it is family. And when I look at this, I saw it after a lot of time as various challenges of parenting. And it works very well, actually, with something that Chuck said. The first thing, verses 1 through 6, is that treat all your children fairly. Abraham had Isaac, who was special. He was his only begotten. He had Ishmael, who was special in a very different way as his firstborn. And he had all these sons of Keturah. They all need to be treated not the same way, but fairly. They all received something from it. It was treated well. They received something that showed that the father loved them. They were valuable. But that didn't mean they all got exactly the same thing. And that's an important thing and an idea to develop from that. You also then realize something very important that I find in verses 7 through 18 of Genesis 25. With Abraham's death, and then you also have going on with the family, the sons left behind. And it's this principle. And that is, accept that you cannot always be there as a parent. Now, ultimately, we're looking at you're going to die one day. And your parenting ought to be designed around the fact that you're no longer going to be there, and you need to prepare your children to be the kind of people who no longer will need you at some point. But that you need to make sure and work on that, that there are times, you know, right now, I can't be there for my daughter as she's taking her finals. I can't be there to help out. My wife's taking care of a car problem we've got. I can't always be there. And part of learning that as you grow up is, as a parent, is that you can't always be there. And learning how to help people through that, your family through that, is part of being a father and certainly and a mother as well. The hard part when you get to verses 19 through 23 is something that's emphasized, that you end up with Rebekah being taken, and Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, verse 21, because she was barren. And I find it very helpful to find these kind of, you say, how does that fit in this story about parenting? And Chuck brought it up. And that is this. You know, when you're talking about parenting and you're talking about family, you realize that most of the time you're going to also be talking to people who wish they had children and don't. This is a wonderful opportunity. I use this as an opportunity to talk about how be thankful for your children. And the subtext of that is because that's no guarantee. And you get to reach out to some people who understand the pain of not having children. And so you have a sermon about parenting. You're also dealing with the other side of that. And that's why I found this text to be very helpful. And, of course, the last point I have on this is verses 24 through 28 with the difference of the Esau and Jacob. And that is appreciate your children's differences. Don't hold them opposite one another. Appreciate the differences. And all four of those is general kind of principles that can apply from a narrative that's an odd kind of combination I found helpful. The second one would be from the straightforward text that we find in Ephesians chapter 6. It's good and straightforward because I don't have any more time. You are not kidding about how fast this goes. You know, verses 1 through 4 we know. I just give you, I think most of y'all already have something on this, but I want to give it to you anyway. Children need to learn. I put it that way. What children need to learn? They need to learn obedience, they need to learn respect, they need to learn self-discipline, and they need to learn right from wrong. And parents, it's your job to teach them. And that's what that text is all about. And I will give you a little more time, Chuck, or women, Neil, who needs the most? Probably Mike.
All right, title, three types of faith. Text, 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 12. Point number one, abandoned faith, verse 10. Do things that lead it to be abandoned, love of money. That'd be subpoint number one. And longing for money. You'll see the distinction in the text. Point number two, pursued faith. That's verse 11. Number three, a fought for faith. Verse 12. You can develop that. Number, the next sermon, title, the hardest sermon to preach. Text, Matthew 19, 3 through 12. So a lead statement, we don't have time to develop that. In this text we find, all right, that'll introduce your major points. Number one, in this text we find the test question. Verse 3. You can develop that. That's just them coming to him. Number two, in this text you see the history of marriage. Verse 4 through 8. Four things about the history of marriage. It's recorded, verse 4. Have you not read? It is ancient, verse 4, from the beginning. It is specific. Look at verse 4 and 5. It's for a man and a woman. It's for those able to leave and cleave. It's of a sexual, social, and emotional purpose. All right? So it's specific. And it is also, the history of marriage has become tainted, verse 8. Look at what Jesus says and set up to what he says in verse 9. In this text we see, number 3, the law of Christ on the matter, verse 9 through 12. Let me develop that. Jesus gives the rule, verse 9. Jesus gives an exception, verse 9. Jesus gives the extent of the rule's application, verse 9. Whosoever. And then Jesus gives an explanation, verse 11 and 12. You know, really it's compelling. It's right there. Why? This is a difficult teaching. And the disciples get that from what Jesus says with regard to the different kind of eunuchs and so forth. Another sermon we'll call this, Jesus' Humanity. That's the title, Jesus' Humanity. Text, John 1, 10 through 18. My lead statement is, in four different ways, John elaborates on this essential truth of Jesus' humanity. Four different ways he shows Jesus' humanity. Number one, he came to his own, verse 11. So much we could say on that. Number two, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14. Number three, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 15. And number four, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Verse 14. Call this one, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. That's Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Having received Jesus as Lord, what are we to do? That's your lead statement. Number one, walk in Him. Verse 6. Number two, become stable in Him. Verse 7. Number three, be built up in Him, verse 7. Number four, be established in your faith in Him, verse 7. Number five, be thankful in Him. Got 15 seconds. Good King Asa, 1 Kings 15, 11 through 15. Did what was right. Took away what God hated. Wholly devoted his heart to the Lord all of his days and was a good giver.
All right, so I was talking about John 13, the foot washing thing. The two ways that I've approached it, I think, you can come at the text. One is, who's the greatest? They had that argument several times. They may have been having it at the Last Supper. And so Jesus, against that backdrop, he says, look, this, you're missing the most important part of the kingdom. So he washes their feet. Now, the second way I think you can approach this text, or that I have, is to frame that John 13 against the backdrop of John's letter. And how John, if he's writing near the end of the first century, some incipient form of Gnosticism starting to develop, that you've got this dualistic idea of flesh and deity, flesh and spirit, you know. And so you can look at how John takes that idea, those two ideas, through his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was God. And throughout John's telling of the Jesus stories, he talks a lot about the deity of Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am, John 8. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheep, and so on. And so you go into that. I think the interesting thing there is, why does Peter have that reaction that he has in John 13? Why does he say, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet? I think it's because Peter was starting to recognize who Jesus was. So you've got that deity thread that flows through the Gospel of John. And then you also have the emphasis on the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus got tired and he stopped at the well of Jacob in John 4. He got discouraged in John 6. He got thirsty on the cross. You know, he sweated and so on. You can show how John takes the humanity of Jesus and emphasizes it. And then you get to John 13 and you've got the perfect God-man who's washing the feet of the disciples. The humility, the humiliation of God in human form, who's washing the feet of the disciples, and they're too proud to do it themselves. The application of that is obvious. You know, what would it be like in the church if we spent more time thinking about how we can wash one another's feet? What would it be like in your marriage if you simply woke up to wash your wife's or husband's feet? Or what would it be like in community if we spent time as a church thinking about how we can wash the feet of our communities and what God might do in us? Let me give you a sermon on the tree of life. I preached this one recently. I've enjoyed preaching this a couple times. The tree of life. Four things. Number one, the tree of life is mentioned in Genesis 2. The first time God put the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And it there represents provision. You've got provision. They had everything that they needed in the garden. Second time it's mentioned is in Genesis 3, where God put the cherubim there to guard the way. There it represents separation. The third time that it is mentioned in a subtle kind of way is in Exodus 25. Now, it's not mentioned explicitly, but the candle that is in the holy place was designed to look like a tree. And I think there are a lot of connections. You can explore those connections between the candle in the holy place and how it reflects a lot of other things in the temple, reflected Eden. And so there in the temple, you've got the tree of life symbolizing the candle, and it represents anticipation of what God is going to do. And then it's mentioned again in Revelation 21 and 22, and there it is in God's presence again, a lot of imagery that reflects Eden again, but you've got the idea of habitation. We see the face of God. We're in His presence. That's a way of telling the grand narrative of Scripture using the tree of life imagery. It's in the garden. We're separated. Anticipation. And then habitation. We're in the presence of God again. And it's a beautiful story. I like the sermon from Galatians 3. Let me read you verse 13. The paragraph, if you wanted to look at it, is 10 through 14. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The way I preach this sermon in the past is getting to Galatians 3 by going to Gethsemane and going to Golgotha and then finding your way to Galatians 3. Something significant was happening in Gethsemane. You've got the sweat, the blood in Luke 22:44. You've got Jesus crying out, oh my Father, let this cup pass from me. So something in, you know, Jesus seems to indicate in the garden, my soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death. Some scholars think that Jesus may have been concerned that he wasn't going to survive Gethsemane and make it to the cross. So there's something significant going on in Gethsemane. He's really struggling. You get to the cross, and a lot of the things that happen, the eclipse signifying judgment, you've got that in the Exodus narrative of God's judgment on Egypt. You've got the earthquake. The earth is convulsing. The sky is convulsing. The temple curtain is torn into. So something, I think as you walk through those, the leading question is, what in the world is going on? What does Jesus dread in Gethsemane? What is happening on the cross? And then you go to Galatians 3, and you see the connection between that text and Deuteronomy 21:23 that is talking about the consequence of committing a capital crime is that you would be executed and your body would be impaled on a pole and hung in a public place. And so Galatians 3, Paul is reflecting on that by saying Jesus became a curse for us. He took upon Himself the punishment we deserved, was cursed by God in His body so that you and I could receive the righteousness that He earned.
Jesus in one verse, Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus in one verse. If you had only one verse about which to speak of Jesus, Mark 10:45 would be hard to beat. 8 complementary relationships from one verse. Jesus is, first of all, our God. He is called the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13-14. Number 2, Jesus is not only our God, He is our fellow man. How do you get that, Brother Vestal? The same expression, Son of Man. His favorite self-designation. He had to be made like His brethren in every respect. Hebrews 2:14-18. Who is Jesus? Not only our God, our fellow man, our servant. Did not come to be served, but to serve. Who is Jesus? Number 4. And to give His life, He is our sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. Who is Jesus? Did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom. See that number 5? Number 6, who is Jesus? He is our substitute. 4, He gave His life for, in our place, in our stead, at the heart of sin and at the heart of salvation lies the same matter, substitution. In sin, we substitute our will for the will of God, and in salvation, Jesus substitutes Himself for us. Many, He is our Savior, our Savior. Only through Him can we be rescued and delivered. Someone says, well, you've mentioned 7. You said you were going to mention 8. The first 2 words, for even. He is our example. Our example in all things, but most in this context, our example of humility and of sacrifice. Secondly, we need more theocentric preaching. Notice that that's what a number of these fellows were doing. Chuck, notably, just before me. The Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23. In the 2.5 minutes I have, still, let's look at the 23rd Psalm. How many truly satisfied people do you know? Every Christian should be the most contented, satisfied person in the world, regardless of their earthly circumstances. Look at verses 1-3. Here's why. The Shepherd provides all we need. He provides all we ever need. Look at verse 1. He provides nourishment. He provides nourishment. Green pastures, still waters. What does the Shepherd, the great Shepherd, the good Shepherd, the chief Shepherd provide? Keep looking. He provides all we ever need. Nourishment. Verse 2. Restoration. When I am tired and frazzled and worn out, He provides restoration. He restores my soul. Number 3, what does He provide? Look at the verse. He provides all that we ever need. Guidance. guidance. Keep looking at the passage, and then you can see a second major truth about this shepherd. Neil, I am using alliteration. But anyway, he provides all that we ever need. He protects us wherever we are. The shepherd protects us wherever we are. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, when we face death and trying times, then verse 5, when we face death. There is no valley without a mountain. There is no shadow without light. There is no death without greater life. And there is no evil without far greater good. Lastly, look at the last section. Verse 6, the shepherd promises all we could ever want. Goodness, mercy, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever.